Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Maybe the most memorable verses that you can think of when it comes to Easter are the stories in the Gospels of the women going to the tomb and discovering that it's empty. This one is from Luke chapter 24. It says, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And there they found that the stone was rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. You know, I read something this week. It was in reference to a similar story in John chapter 20. It says that after Mary Magdalene left the tomb, there's no recording of any of Jesus' friends going back to the tomb. And there's also no record of any of Jesus' enemies going back to the tomb. Perhaps it was because Jesus' friends knew it was empty, and Jesus' enemies were afraid it was. Maybe when you think of Easter, you think of Paul's declaration in 1 Corinthians 15, where he really summarizes the whole gospel. Starting in verse 3, it says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So my question is, what does Easter mean to you? I mean, there have been a great many hymns written about Christ's resurrection. It's a time of celebration and victory. In 1874, Robert Lowry wrote the very well-known hymn, He Arose. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints who reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Charles Wesley famously wrote, Christ the Lord is risen today. Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Actually, the alleluias were added later. He originally wrote it without them. Sons of men and angels say, hallelujah. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Hallelujah. Sing ye heavens and earth reply. Hallelujah. But then there are songs that are not quite as triumphant as those in their style. Some are of great encouragement to people. One of those was a hymn, relatively new by hymn standards, written in 1971 by Bill and Gloria Gaither. The hymn is called Because He Lives. And I'm going to read to you Gloria's comments on the song. Here's her story. When Bill and I started our family in the 60s, racial tensions were tearing the country apart. Civil rights activists had suffered and some had been killed. The Vietnam conflict was claiming thousands of lives and tensions boiled over on university campuses. Many young people were growing disillusioned and were dropping out. In this climate, Bill and I sought to write songs with lasting answers to the turmoil of the human spirit. But in the fall of 1969, several things happened to test the reality of our own convictions. We realized that we were expecting another baby. Though we had always intended to have another child, we weren't planning on a baby so soon. My body hadn't quite recovered from the last pregnancy. Making matters worse, Bill contracted mononucleosis, which left him exhausted and depressed. This combination of national turmoil and personal trouble discouraged us, and we occasionally asked each other, if the world is like this now, what will it be like in 15 or 16 years for our baby? What will this child face? While pondering and praying about these things, we came to realize anew that our courage doesn't come from a stable world, for the world has never been stable. Jesus himself was born in the cruelest of times. No, we have babies, raise families, and risk living because the resurrection is true. Our baby arrived safe and sound, and we named him Benjamin, which means most beloved son. A few weeks later, Because He Lives was born in our hearts and poured from our souls. And you can see when you read through the verses how these life events ended up in the song. Verse 2 says, how sweet to hold our newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives, but greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives. Over the years, this song has reassured us that our Lord's resurrection is the central truth of life. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Many times since, as our children grew, our business life changed, our fortunes shifted, or our direction clouded, our family has found assurance in this very personal song. It's our song, but we're grateful that others have loved it too. Unquote. The simple truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ made quite an impact on Bill and Gloria Gaither. But what impact should it have on us? Why does it matter? I want to take some time this morning to look at the meaning, or you could say the significance, of the resurrection. First, let's take a look at the nature of the resurrection. What was it like? Well, I would start by saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not just a coming back from the dead. Because that had happened before. We mentioned last week Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead by Christ himself, but he was raised with the same body. If Jesus was raised just like Lazarus was, then he would be subject to weakness and aging and would eventually die again, just as Lazarus did and all of us will. The entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 really teaches about the resurrection, which is one reason I didn't choose it for a text today. It's long, and the whole thing is about the resurrection. Both Christ's resurrection and our own resurrection on the last day. But beginning in verse 20, Paul teaches an interesting concept, and that was that Jesus was the first fruits of a new kind of human life in which the body is made perfect, no longer subject to weakness or aging or death, but able to live eternally. So you can imagine that the idea of first fruits comes to us obviously from the world of agriculture. And what is meant by it is that this idea of the first fruits are that they will represent what the rest of the crop will taste like. And so when we say that Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection of us, it means that our resurrected bodies will be like his. And then Paul describes this some in this chapter. He describes him as imperishable and immortal. In verses 42 through 44, he uses words like imperishable, in glory, in power, to describe our resurrected bodies, of which Jesus was the first fruit. So his body was that way too. It was still a physical body, but it was raised from the grave as a transformed body. Never able again to suffer, to be weak, to be ill, or to die. It had as Paul teaches in verse 53 of 1 Corinthians 15, put on immortality. So that's kind of the nature of what the resurrection was like. But let's talk about doctrinal significance. Now, by that, I don't mean to imply that there's some secret meaning to the resurrection that only seminary professors know about, or you have to be some theological genius to figure it out. That's not at all what I mean by doctrinal significance. What I mean is that the resurrection has significance when it comes to basic Christian beliefs that we already hold. First, for example, let's consider that Christ's resurrection ensures our regeneration. Christ's resurrection ensures our regeneration. Here's how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, when we say regeneration, if you're not familiar with that kind of a term, it's another way of saying to be born again, which is a more common euphemism that Christians use for their new life in Christ, their conversion, when they begin to follow Jesus. So here, Peter explicitly connects Jesus' resurrection with our new birth. It's through this resurrection of Christ that we've earned, if you will, this new kind of life that we'll receive when we're born again. He earned it for us through his resurrection. That's why Paul can say things like this in Ephesians chapter 2. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he's talking about Christ here, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Later in Colossians chapter 3, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You see, when God raised Christ from the dead, he thought of us as somehow being raised with Christ, therefore deserving the merits of Christ's resurrection. Paul said that his goal in life in Philippians 3:10 was that I may know him and know the power of his resurrection. Paul knew that even in this life, the resurrection of Christ gave new power for Christian ministry and new power for obedience to God. Paul describes this when he prays for the believers in a place called Ephesus. Listen to how he connects the resurrection of Christ with the spiritual power that's at work within them. This is Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So here, Paul is teaching that that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is indeed the same power that's at work within us. He sees us as raised with Christ when he says in Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, it says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So because we share in this power of Christ's resurrection, we have the ability and the power to gain more and more victory over the sin that remains in our lives. Romans 6:14 says, for sin will have no dominion over you because of the resurrection. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, again, the long chapter about the resurrection, he gives you the obvious opposite truth. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So because Christ is raised, it says in Romans chapter 6, sin will have no dominion over us. But the resurrection does not just ensure our regeneration. Christ's resurrection also ensures our justification. Now, you may remember several weeks ago, we defined what justification means, and that means when you stand before the God of the universe in heaven and he's going to pronounce a verdict upon your life, he declares you to be righteous. He declares you to be not guilty. That's justification. There's one verse in the Bible that connects these principles, Christ's resurrection and our justification, and that's in Romans chapter 4. Starting in verse 24, it says, "It'll be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." When Christ was raised from the dead, it was God's declaration of approval of his work of redemption. Because back in Philippians chapter 2, you don't have to look it up, we know that it says that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then it says, as a result of that, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work, of his suffering and dying for our sins, that his work was completed. There was nothing left for him to do. There was no more reason for him to remain in the tomb. There is no more penalty to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. Jesus himself on the cross said, "It is finished." The work had been done. All had been completely paid for. No guilt remained. And God raised him from the dead. Now, these are doctrinal implications, and some of you don't care too much about doctrine. But I think Paul also recognizes that there are implications of the resurrection to the way we live, to our obedience. We can call these the ethical significance of the resurrection. Again, back to 1 Corinthians 15, a very long discussion of the resurrection. And at the very end of it, he says this, "Therefore," in other words, because of everything you've just heard, "with that in mind, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So, because Christ was raised from the dead, and because we too will be raised from the dead one day, we should continue steadfastly in the Lord's work. The verse says to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Everything that we do to bring people into the kingdom and to build up people already in the kingdom will have eternal significance, because we're all going to be raised up on the last day and stand before our Creator. The second ethical consideration, if you want to consider it as such, is that when we think about the resurrection, Paul says we should focus on our heavenly reward. He sees the resurrection as a time when all the struggles and pain of life will be repaid. But in fact, if Christ has not been raised, if there is no resurrection, then none of that happens. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 offers this alternate view. It says in verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished," those who have died. Verse 19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Just to paraphrase that, if the resurrection is not true, then we are wasting our time. In 1 Corinthians 15, 32, it says, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised," he says, "let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." But because Christ has indeed been raised, and because we have been raised with him, we're able to seek for a heavenly reward and set our mind on the things of heaven. Colossians chapter 3 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Set your mind on the things above. And the only reason we can do that is because of the victory that was won by the resurrection. There's a third application that the resurrection has for us, and it is the obligation to stop yielding to sin. Romans 6 is our text here. Paul begins with sort of a summary statement in verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound?" And then he says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" He goes on in verse 5 to say, "For we have all been united with him in a death like his, and we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Okay, so we've died with Christ and we're going to be resurrected with Christ. Well, let's describe what that death was like. So in verses 9 through 11, he says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And if that wasn't direct enough for you, he goes on in the next verse and he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought forth from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Paul's very direct here. As you know, that's sort of his thing. He doesn't describe sin as something that happens to you. He is clear that it is something we do. And he says to stop. The fact that we have this new resurrection power over the dominion of sin in our lives is used by Paul as a reason to exhort us not to sin anymore. So I've asked you this morning, what does Easter mean to you? Perhaps the better question is, what should Easter mean to you? I mean, there's two kinds of people in the room. Some of you in here this morning don't know Christ as your Savior. If that's the case, Easter has a different message for you. Christ's resurrection was the penultimate act in the whole drama of salvation. I mean, we know the story. We know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the Christmas story. We hear it every year. We know that he lived a sinless and perfect life, which we'll find out later is necessary for his eventual sacrifice to be acceptable to God. We know that he was tried and sentenced to death. He was cruelly beaten, and he was forced to carry either his entire cross or the crossbar portion of it, we don't know exactly, up to the hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull, where he would die. He was nailed to that cross, and it was raised up so that he hung there. But even on the cross, we know that he was gracious. He prayed to his Father that he not hold his executioners responsible because they didn't even have any idea what they were doing. He spoke with one of the thieves on the cross. There were two that day, and he spoke with one of them, and that one believed in him. After he died on the cross, he was taken down and was put in a borrowed tomb. He had no tomb of his own. His family did not have one. And that was supposed to be the end of the story, right? But it wasn't. As we read earlier, when the women went to anoint the body with spices, they found that it wasn't there. In fact, they had been talking earlier about how are we going to get the stone away from the tomb. They were very concerned about what they wanted to do, and how would they even get it done? And when they got there, there was no body. The tomb was empty. They were asked by the angel, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? sort of a rebuke. He is not here. He is risen. He was, in fact, risen from the dead, and he began to appear to people. He ended up appearing to hundreds of people. I mentioned that this act, the resurrection, was the penultimate act, and the reason is there's one more event that completes the whole drama of the gospel. 40 days after this, he ascended into heaven, where he now sits in his proper place at the right hand of God the Father in the throne room of heaven. And while that is a fascinating story just to hear or to read, the value of the story is not in its uniqueness, but rather in what it accomplished. Christ's death on the cross served as the sacrifice for the sins of all men who would follow him. He paid the price. He took upon himself the wrath of God. God is a just and holy God, and we do not sin without consequence. And he threw all of the wrath of all of the sin of all mankind onto his own Son on that cross. That includes your sin. The resurrection validates all of this. It vindicates Jesus. And it says, everything I said to you people is true. But even the wonder of that news, of that accomplishment, is of no value to you unless you claim it. And the way we do that is by having faith in Jesus and what he's done. That means not only do you agree with the story, the parts of it that you understand, and you give intellectual assent to it, it means that it has moved you to follow him. You want to leave your old sinful life and begin to live a life to please Jesus. The Bible calls that repentance. Faith is simply believing that God is who he says that he is and that he did what he said he was going to do, and then rearranging the affairs of your life to meet that new reality, that new belief. Faith plus repentance equals a new life in Christ. Now, I would love to explain more of this to you in detail beyond what I can do right now. This is the most important decision you will ever make in your life, and the decision is, what will you do with Jesus? On this Easter Sunday, what will you do with Jesus? But listen, even a disciple of Jesus had trouble believing all of this. One of the disciples was heard to say, hey, if I don't put my hand on his scars where the nails were and where the spear pierced his body, I won't believe. It's a pretty drastic statement for someone who was supposed to be a disciple of Jesus. But Jesus appeared to the disciples shortly after that. And he told this disciple that his name was Thomas. He said, come and put your hands here in my hands. Feel the nail scars. Thomas replied after falling to his knees, my Lord and my God. Here's what Jesus said, which is very interesting. Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Those people Jesus was talking about are the people sitting around you in this room this morning. None of us have physically seen or touched the body of Jesus to encourage us, to strengthen our faith in him, yet we believe anyway. Why? Don't we ever doubt? I mean, the guy has been known as Doubting Thomas ever since then. Do we ever doubt? Well, there's more than one type of doubt. There is a doubt due to a lack of information. You can wonder if something is true because you don't have all the information to make that decision. We call that ignorance. And that's not an insult. It means, by definition, not having enough information. And I hope this morning maybe I've been able to share with you an adequate amount of information so that you will not have that type of doubt. You've heard the story. Maybe even if you were ignorant of the story when you walked in, now you have enough information to consider the merits of the Easter story. But for some, however, doubt is an intentional moral choice. Famous atheist Aldous Huxley wrote about this in his book Ends and Means, and he referred to it as the philosophy of meaninglessness. He claimed that this philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. Some don't want to hear the story of Jesus. The secret to their success, of their happiness, and their freedom, and their liberation is an intentional ignorance of any truth that counters their worldview. They are ignorant on purpose. If that's you this morning, that is much different than not having enough information. If you lack information, then I or other members of the church can provide it for you and are happy to do that. However, if you cling to an intentional doubt, an intentional ignorance of God and His instructions to man, you do so at your own peril. I would strongly caution you against ignoring God. You see, He does not go away just because you pretend He isn't there. You will one day give an account of your life. You know, the old question that evangelists used to use and maybe still do today is, when you appear at the gates of heaven and are asked, why should I let you in? What will you say? And so you may think, well, my intelligence or my righteousness or my cleverness or my riches or my reputation. Alistair Begg famously speaks to this question when he says, when you are asked, why should I allow you into heaven? If you speak in the first person, you have already majorly messed up. It's because I did this, because I believe, because I have faith, because I went to church. The only acceptable answer is in the third person, because he died, because he was raised again, because he sinned no amount of sin, perfect life, perfect sacrifice. He appeased the wrath of God that was intended for me, because he. And he asks what you would say. And he uses an example, and it's very cleverly done. I would encourage you to listen to it online. It's all over the place. He refers to the thief on the cross as an example of what we tend to do is ignore the principle of the cross of Christ and add things to it, like what I've done. And he uses the story of the thief on the cross. And he says, can you imagine when that thief on the cross gets to heaven? You can imagine, he says, there's an angel standing there at the gate. He says, well, what are you doing here? And he said, I don't know. And the angel says, well, what do you mean you don't know? And he says, because I don't know. So the angel is kind of stumped. He just thinks for a minute. He says, let me go get my manager. And so he goes and he gets the manager angel come back, and the angel kind of sits with him and says, well, we have a few questions we'd like to ask you this morning. I'm sure you're clear, are you not, on the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone? The thief says, I've never heard of that in my life. So even the manager is becoming a little more confused. He says, well, let's just get right down to the basics. What do you believe about the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture? And he just looks at him. And you have to think, this guy's never been to a Bible study. He's never been baptized. He's never been a member of a church. And so finally, this manager angel looks at him and says, well, on what basis are you even here? And he says, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. And that is the only answer that matters. I don't care what you've done in your life, what you've accomplished, what you think you know. The man on the middle cross is what makes it possible for us to enter into heaven. It worked for the thief on the cross who had nothing to offer. His entire Christian life lasted mere minutes, maybe hours, on a cross. The story of the cross is validated by the story of the resurrection. So if you're here this morning and you don't even know what it means to give your life to Christ, I would love to talk to you. I would say first, ask the person next to you, and they can bring you to me or to one of our deacons or one of our elders, and we would be happy to explain to you what that means. But there are many here also this morning who've already made that decision. And so what does Easter mean to them? Well, it means that this should be a day of great encouragement to you because Christ won. This was his vindication. This was the validation of everything he said. Death could not hold him. He accomplished everything he intended to accomplish. He said on the cross, it is finished. The resurrection is a comfort to all who are uncertain about their future, who really wonder if the Christian life is really worth living. Sometimes lack the strength to face the day. Earlier I referred to the hymn, Because He Lives. The chorus of that says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. I'm going to ask our praise team to return to the stage. Do you remember the verse we started out with? It said, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. We don't just remember him on the cross. We don't just remember him in the tomb. There is more. Jesus Christ crucified, risen from the dead. Here's how Paul described him in the first chapter of Romans. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that's God's power unto salvation, as Paul says, to everyone who believes. This is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is a lost and dying world's only hope. For the Christian, he is our all in all. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Would you pray with me?